Now let's turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Or rather, I don't think I need ask you to turn to this verse because we have heard it each of the Tuesdays so far, and you're going to hear it until the end of October. It's possibly the grandest, most magnificent statement of the indispensable Christian gospel that you're to find in the pages of Holy Scripture. Listen to these splendid words again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm taking this bit by bit during these 2 months under the title of God's Great Love. And I want to say at the beginning today what I said already twice before, that I'm very frightened lest people looking at that title and hearing this verse might come in here on Tuesday simply to get that invaluable 20-minute nap in the middle of the day, which enables them to recharge for the afternoon on the grounds that we know all this. Put up a heading like God's Great Love and people think, yes, of course, we've heard all that before. But what I've tried to say on Tuesday so far, and I'm going to go on saying because it keeps striking me, and I hope it will strike home to you, is that it is not obvious or platitudinous in this passage. The first phrase, God so loved the world. I tried to show a fortnight ago that once you've understood the world as the Bible sees it, rebellious towards God, utterly careless of God, man and society, trying to live in society without God's interference, then to say God loved that world, hasn't given it up, is still concerned, still comes toward it, still speaks, that's not platitude, it's miracle. It gives us a basis for hope. And the next phrase we looked at last Tuesday that he gave, again, not an obvious point at all. Of course, love does give, and yet the gifts of God are not obvious to people. I found this in, I think I've actually lost it, which is very disappointing. I put my piece of paper back in the... Oh, no, I have got it. A delightful excerpt from that book that C.S. Lewis wrote after the death of his wife, in which his own Christian faith was challenged to its roots. And you remember that he didn't even put his name as the author of the book. He gave himself a pseudonym called A Grief Observed. And he says this about God's gifts. Long ago, before we were married, Helen was haunted all one morning as she went about her work with the obscure sense of God, so to speak, at her elbow, demanding her attention. Of course, not being a perfected saint, she had the feeling that it would be a question, as it usually is, of some unrepented sin or tedious duty. At last she gave in and faced him. But the message was, I want to give you something. And instantly she was filled with joy. Now, isn't that a splendid illustration of how we treat God? We sense that he's at our elbow, that he's wanting to speak to us, that he's drawn near to us, and we turn away because we're frightened that if God comes close to us, he'll be rather like Shylock wanting his pound of flesh, rather like the letter from the tax inspector asking whether everything has really been given that ought to be. That's our attitude to God. You see, we don't think he loves us at all. We have to be pulled and pushed to come to a Tuesday service because we're rather frightened that we might find ourselves in a hot seat, letting ourselves in for doing rather more than we bargained for. What a grotesque travesty on the nature of God. And yet I still find myself, after being a Christian for 30 years, just a little bit suspicious that God is going to ask of me rather more than I intend to give. And yet if we understand the Bible aright as we read it, surely what comes out of it again and again is not so much the demand of God, but the offer of God. He wants to give. That gift is itself challenging, as later I shall show. But he wants to give because he's so great in love, and he wants to give us what we so badly need. Now let's go on then to the next proof of his love. That whosoever. That whosoever. Now, this little word has caught my attention in this last week, and I suppose there are two lines of thought that I could take with you in these few minutes. I could take this whosoever to mean whosoever in the whole wide world. And I could go on to say that the love of God is so great that it embraces the whole world as we know it, that there is no race or tribe outside the care and concern of Almighty God. That's a glorious truth. I'm not going to spend time on it. Let me just mention it in passing, that the call of God is universal. In that sense, it is Catholic. Let's get it quite clear in these days of comparative religion and religious study that every other religion falls on its face before the authoritative command of God, that he won't share the world with any other religion or any other power or any other force or philosophy. Christ loves all and demands all, since he is the Son of God. However, I'm going to use it in a slightly different sense. God so loved the world that whoever I believe in the sense of whoever he or she may be, it's almost as though it's a plumb line going right down to the depth and saying whoever it finds this message, that person can know that God loves them. So I want to bring the tremendously bright light of the love of God, and I want to bring a magnifying glass upon it, so to speak, so that it focuses all its power on you. Do you remember that game you played as a small child, getting a magnifying glass, the rays of the sun, and when you were listening to a particularly dull Latin lesson, as the sun came in through the window, you tried to catch fire to the desk. It seemed a very worthwhile way of spending the morning. Now, it can indeed burn up a desk if you keep your hands steady enough. And you may very well find that the love of God becomes a very frightening bright light as I try to bring it down from vague concepts, God so loved the world, right down to your heart this morning. For as C.S. Lewis once said, God provides not for an abstraction called man, but for individual souls. This has been coming home to me naturally as I've been studying it all the week, but in all sorts of different ways. I happened to be reading through Luke's Gospel in the morning, and I came last week to these two sentences in Luke 12, 6 and 7. Are not sparrows five for tuppence, and yet not one of them is overlooked by God? More than that, even the hairs of your head have all been counted. Have no fear, you're worth more than a number of sparrows. Extraordinary language that, isn't it? God concerned with sparrows and with the hairs of your head. It's almost as though Jesus is trying to find the smallest and most insignificant thing. Now, it so happened that on the morning I read that, I was probably driving too fast in the early morning, and I ran into a flock of sparrows, and boom, I hit one of them and it fell dead. I saw it in the driving mirror. And I suppose, like all English people, I'm a sentimentalist with regard to animals. You know, I followed Victor's death with eager visits to the Evening Standard and the television and so on. But I thought to myself, what an astonishing thing. I felt rather uncomfortable hitting something that God noticed. The hairs of your head, again, because of middle age and increasing baldness, I'm getting very vain about counting my hairs and seeing that they remain on. And in fact, I have a barber just on the corner here. I go to specially, because when I say to him, "Is all well?" he says, "Yes, you'll never be bald." I know it's a lie, but it's a very comforting one, and it's worth the 75 pence. Just to be told what you know is not true, but which you'd like to be true. And as I thought about that this weekend visiting him, again, you see, it's extraordinary language. We are concerned about the hairs of our head because we're all vain. But what God is really saying, of course, is that there's nothing too small in our lives for his concern. Absolutely nothing. Actually, what a tremendous effect this has had, hasn't it, on our whole Christian culture, on the rights of the individual. You don't find this in non-Christian cultures. When Christianity begins to recede, a culture nearly always becomes collectivist, and woe betide us if we go the same way, when the individual is just a number, not able really to do anything. It's the glory of a Christian civilization that the individual has a conscience and can stand up and say what he or she believes. Why is that? Because God loves us as individuals. He puts value on us. Now, you see, that's an obvious point, and I'm not going to make this point this morning from the teaching of Christ. I want to make it from the life of Christ. For Christians believe that what Jesus did is as impressive as what he said. That, in fact, his actions are in perfect harmony with his words and teaching. That he not only said that God cares for the hairs of our head and the sparrow that falls to the ground, but he actually showed in his life that he believed it. Let me give you some obvious examples. Chris Dinsdale has read to us Luke 15, 1-10, the most famous of the little parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Look up the Sunday school lesson book, and it tells us much about how stupid we are to be like silly sheep wandering from God. And yet in the context, as you probably realized as it was being read, Jesus is not saying how stupid the sheep were, but how much the shepherd valued them, even to the extent of leaving 99 behind to search for the one that was lost. And if you were listening carefully, the context of that was the fact that he was sitting at a cafe with publicans and sinners, and the religious leaders passed down the road and turned up their noses and said, "What an extraordinary rabbi and prophet to have time for people like that." So Jesus tells a story which is immensely challenging to them, because they didn't value people like sinners, and says, well, that's actually the people that I value. One of them, if one of them repents, there's a great party up in heaven. I notice this in John chapter 4, which we did for our lecture last Thursday, the Samaritan woman. The experts say that when John sat down at his study desk to write his gospel, he selected so much, to such an extent, that the fourth gospel only tells us about 20 full days in the life of Jesus. 20 days out of 3 years public ministry and out of 33 years of life. And of those 20 days that John felt to be worth recording to give a picture, a miniature picture of this marvelous ministry, whole days are spent with talking to one person, like the Samaritan woman at the wellside. See, there's the divine perspective. You may get a chapter giving us a marvelous sermon that is echoed down the world, and you get another whole chapter given to a conversation between Jesus and one woman who is not even named. In that same gospel, we're told that the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. Well, I wish I could say the same. I remember somebody many years ago coming to me at a Tuesday service and saying he was going to leave the Tuesday service because he'd been coming for 3 years and I still didn't know his name. I was very embarrassed and rather ashamed. How hard it is to remember each other's names. But then Jesus says that he is the good shepherd and knows all his sheep by name. It's a fairly large number now in the world. Furthermore, there is absolutely nothing selective in his care and concern. I received this morning a particular political magazine that is sent me by a well-wisher in South Africa. I always put it, nearly always, straight in the waste paper basket, because its indignation is so selective. What it says is evil about many of the things the government do are quite right, they are evil. But it never notices anything else. It is selective in its indignation. You get that very much, don't you, in human life? We're selective in our indignation. We're also selective in the kind of people we want to know. But I never cease to marvel at the fact that when Jesus lived for those 3 years, he is not selective, that everybody counts. Let me give some very obvious examples to you if you're new to this story. The rich counted with Jesus just as much as the poor. That's rather a surprising thing to say, isn't it? Because we know that he spent so much time with the poor and spoke so much about them, and yet he spent time with the rich. There's only one young man of which we are told that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he was a rich man. We're told frequently of Jesus going in the evening to very expensive dinner parties with leading citizens. Mind you, when he was there, he spoke very plainly. And maybe they didn't ask him back to dinner. We read in the Gospels that one of his most loyal followers after his death was Joseph of Arimathea, a respected rich man. So it seems as though Jesus was at home with everybody at either end of the social or financial spectrum. Women as well as men. Here's another contrast. What indignation there would be today, wouldn't there, in some circles, if Jesus was to choose his 12 all over again and all the 12 were to be men. Oh my. And we should be told, wouldn't we, ad nauseam in the leading columns of some of the church press, that Jesus was a misogynist and that he hadn't understood about women and so on. But of course, open the story and you realize it's all a lot of nonsense. Did anybody ever have more devoted followers? Did anybody give himself in a more devoted way than Jesus to those women who were in his company and loved him? Indeed, he gave to one of them the extraordinary privilege of being the first messenger of his resurrection victory. He seems to single out some of these women for positions of astonishing privilege, so that we've never forgotten the stories about them. He is not a man's man any more than he is a woman's man. He is equally at home with poor and rich, men and women, old and children. And then again, with the disreputable, as well as with fine people. He spends much time with fine people, like Nicodemus, a whole evening, talking to him about deep theological issues. A really tough conversation that, if you wanted, in John 3. And yet he seems to be willing to spend a great deal of time with quite disreputable characters who wouldn't understand a word of John chapter 3, and to whom he spoke in quite different language. Indeed, on that last hour, a most sparkling jewel in his crown is the conversion of a hard-swearing criminal who turned to Jesus in that desperate moment and received from him not a judicial wigging from the bench, but a free pardon in this life and in the life to come. Again, I just happen to have been reading C.S. Lewis, but isn't this good? This absolutely epitomizes the actions of Christ as well as what he taught. Quote, "The salvation of a single soul is more important than the production or preservation of all the epics and tragedies in the world." And that comes from a professor of English literature who gave his life to study epics and tragedies. And yet as a Christian, he knew that one person converted was more important than all the libraries of English literature in the whole world. Didn't realize that, you see, until he became a Christian. But then he got a completely different sense of values. Yes, Jesus believed this, quite evidently. Let me ask you to turn, if you have your Bibles open, to Mark 16:7. Now, it's worth looking at this because it's only two words and it's so easily missed. And if you're near somebody to look over their shoulders, please do. You're allowed to read over somebody's shoulder at St. Helens, not in the tube at night, but you're allowed to do it here. Don't want to get you into bad habits. Here's this magnificent occasion when they come to the tomb and they are dumbfounded with what they see. And then the angel says, "You're looking for Jesus, he's not here, look where they laid him, but go and give this message to his disciples and Peter. He will go before you into Galilee and you will see him there as he's told you." Then they went out and ran away from the tomb in terror. In terror, but they were carrying with them a great treasure, weren't they? Two words, you saw them, you heard them. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Now there is the great love of God, isn't it? Focused by the magnifying glass into one life that has already had about 50 different chances to start all over again, and after all those chances has failed, and yet here is another chance. Which means that God never gives up. There are many backsliders in the city. I sometimes meet them. I want to say to any backslider who's here today, who hears this on a tape recording, that God never gives up and never fails. If he's once put his hand upon you, he never takes it off, even if it means great pain for you, for him to bring you back. Because his love cares for the person that he has brought to himself, and he is not prepared to admit defeat. He never does. Now, what I've been saying this morning is not just a pious sentimentalism. It's not an exercise in cozy commonplaces that you get so often, don't you, in a local rag or a paper. The editor feels he should have something about religion, so he has a sort of religious thought slot. You know that kind of slot just at the bottom of the third page after the advertisements where no one will mention it. It's usually like the wayside pulpit, some little cozy, religious, comforting thought. Now, I hope you don't think that I spent 20 minutes this morning giving you a cozy thought. Because to say that God is concerned for the single person, that means you personally, he knows you by name, is not only a wonderful truth, but it can be in some ways a very alarming truth. Because it means that he has set his value, this value upon you, and he commands you not to waste that life. You see, after the story of the sheep that was lost and the coin that was lost, there comes the son that was lost, greatly loved by the Father. And what are we told? That he's wasting his substance in riotous living. Wasting. God puts a value on your life and then says, don't waste it. I love you far too much to be taken up in a wasted life. One of the lovely things about Jesus and people is that he can use lives which are apparently quite unimportant. This always gives me tremendous hope. Mark 14, that lovely story of the woman who poured the ointment extravagantly on over Jesus. And it seemed to be just an extravagant devotion of love. And we don't even really know exactly who she was. And Jesus takes it and he says, what this woman has done today, because it was criticized, what she's done today is going to be used for my anointing. And wherever the gospel of my death is preached in the whole wide world, what she has done will be remembered of her. I imagine at that moment that people who were listening thought he'd taken leave of his senses. Here they all were, getting ready for solemnly for his death. And he says, this good news of my death is going to be told throughout the whole world. And so it was. And when it is told throughout the whole world, what this woman has done is going to be remembered as an act of love that I have used. Now, if God can take this woman's act and make it significant for time and eternity, it means he can take your life and make it significant for time and eternity. I'm always moved when I go through the cemeteries in Europe of the forces who were killed in the war. I make a point, if I can, of going to see these places. They're beautifully kept, as you will know if you've been. And often the name of the person is not known, and you just have the little phrase, known unto God. It's a great comfort there, isn't it? Now, I don't want to talk this morning about the dead. I want to talk about the living. I want to say that over every face that I can see in this church this morning, and every face that is hurrying to the sandwich bar outside, or sitting around a boardroom lunch, we can honestly say, concerning the love of God, that that person is known to God. And the love of God is saying this morning, woe betide you if you waste this love and turn your back on it. Allow this love to enter your life, and I can make your life valuable in this life and indeed forever. Let's pray. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him. Forgive us, Father, that we are so careless about one another that we even forget each other's names. But we thank thee that at the heart of the universe there is a concern for every single person here and every single family here and every single person related to us and dependent upon us at home. And we pray that a sense of that extraordinary valuation may drive us to Christ, to seek his forgiveness, and to begin to walk with him. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.